Huh?
I'm sorry.
Oh, Realm?
No.
Oh, okay.
We'll
all right.
I'm going to put a blue mark on
it. Okay. Should I play another song or? Okay.
A short one.
All right.
We'll be there in a minute.
How about, When the Roll Is Called? Cancel that order. Are we good? No, do it. Yeah.
Okay.
Are we on?
Yeah, we're on.
Okay. All right, today is August the 21st, 2018. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. Another day where we can be grace-oriented and think about things that have everlasting consequences or results. We thank you that our point of contact with you is grace. There could be no other way. We thank you for the fact that we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the grace system of perception. Doesn't depend on our IQ. Doesn't depend on our education. It depends on our desire to learn and grow. So we thank you for all the phenomenal things that you have given us. And we want to utilize them to the max. We want to grow in grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus. Well, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This is our scripture that we are going to conclude tonight, and we're close to concluding it. Well, I thought I turned this on. Now it's turned on. Okay, we'll get to it. You'll just have to go to it in your Bible because I have to wait for that to warm up. When it does, it should have this on the screen, or I might have to get it on there. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is the verse that we've been on for a couple of times. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. There it is up there now. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We've covered everything except the last part, fear and trembling. And what is it? Yeah, it's Philippians 2:12. That's where we are currently picking up the study. And we've even gone over the fear and trembling part. I'll just scroll down a bit. Here it is here. These are all verses. I'm not going to tell you the verses. I'm just going to give you the address. How about that? Now, most of the time in the Bible, it tells us to fear not. Don't be afraid. So often, the apostles and Jesus were telling people, don't be afraid. When people saw an angel, they were just struck with fear, and he would say, don't be afraid. But now we have just the opposite. It says we should be afraid. And of course, this time it's talking about fear of God. Not just awe and respect, but fear of what He may do if you try to ignore Him and His Word and be defiant and rebellious, then that is what you should fear. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. Isaiah 8:12-13, Isaiah 51:7, and Isaiah 51:12. So you have Isaiah 51:7 and Isaiah 51:12. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. 1 Peter 3:13-14. 1 Peter 3:13-14. Chapter 119, verse 120. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2. Jeremiah 5:22. Jeremiah 5:22. Psalm 111:10. Psalm 111:10. Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 9:10. And there are more, but I thought that would be enough. The fear of the Lord is used 27 times in the New King James Version. 27 times. Now, where we're going to begin now is to complete that verse, Philippians 2:12, and with regarding fear and trembling. And we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 10:23. And once you get there, as soon as you get there, don't start reading. Look up here. The reason I want you to look up here, because I want to make a comment before we start going over this verse. I'm not going to exegete it, but I'm going to go over it slow enough to where you really get this part of Scripture. This part of Scripture is some of the most misunderstood parts of the Bible. It's very controversial. And if you can go over these verses and interpret them correctly, then you've got a leg up on so many people in the sense of understanding the Bible. Because the great majority of people do what they always do in verses like these, and that is make it salvific. They think it's about talking about the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. And this, just like so many other places in the New Testament, is talking about the difference between a carnal believer and a spiritual believer. Or you could say maybe a baby believer and a mature believer. And when you understand that, it makes all the difference in the world. And I think that quite possibly this may be some of the strongest language as a warning to believers who don't think it's very, very important for them to obey God. That they can ignore Him, defy Him, disobey Him, and it's okay. That is in the mindset of so many people. Now, that's not always true. There's so many people that think that they can do something to lose their salvation. And I would get, that would be so tiresome to me, because I would lose count. And trying to figure, okay, well, I did so and so. I've done this. That will probably cover that. But now I did this over here. You know, it's just a waste of time. They may take this seriously. But for those who understand eternal security, many of them think, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. And I can pretty well coast. I can do what I want to do. And this verse, and it's not, this verse isn't so much about satisfying lusts or the overt sins like theft, murder, adultery, all these type of things. It's the context is more about not doing what you should do, and you know you should do it, and you're not doing it. And you're going to think, man, this is the harshest retaliation. Maybe I shouldn't call it retaliation, just a discipline for that. Well, you'll see as we go through it. Are y'all ready? All right, we're going to start in verse 23. Let us... Already there's a big clue. You see it? I want you to circle us. Highlight it. Make sure that you understand whatever is following would include the author who just included himself in what is going to follow. Let us. I don't have it. In fact, I think I that's good. I'm going to mute the... I didn't put all these scriptures up here. So if you're live streaming, hopefully you'll have a Bible and be able to follow us. I mean, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. So the first two words is let us, which means he's talking about the believers that he was writing to and himself as well. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, we don't speak in terms like that so much these days, confession of our hope. We would probably say, let us stick to what we believe. Let's not equivocate and waver. Let's hold fast our confidence. Hope here, I think, would be better translated confidence. And you know that. You've heard me say it so many times. This is elpis. Most of the time it means assurance. Let us hold fast the confession or our confidence, confession or what we've been saying about our confidence without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I would underline that. I mean, that's so much of the New Testament especially has to do with God's faithfulness. And it's unfortunate that so many believers have not experienced his faithfulness because they're afraid. They're afraid to actually stop trying to plan and connive and scheme and just make the best decisions you can and depend on the Lord. It's great to see him fight for you and see his faithfulness. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Nearly every time that you're in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you're going to see people, believers, thinking about other people rather than themselves. And so he's saying, what you need to do, let's consider, let's think about this. How can we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds? And then it says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. So if you want to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, part of that is assembling together, assembling themselves together. And that's not saying that they go to each other either's house and have a social and hobnob and all this. This is talking about to assemble themselves together for the purpose of studying God's Word. And then it says, as is the habit of some. So the fact that churches usually that meet in the middle of the week have maybe 20% of what they have on a Sunday hasn't changed. It was that way then as well. I don't know if that's the exact percentage, but they had problems with people who thought, well, I've got other things to do. And then it says, but encouraging one another. Now, what I want to do, if you want to be closer to the Greek, just mark out one another. And if you have a good Bible, it'll be italicized, because that means it's not there. Somebody just thought, well, that's what it means, and put it in there. And if you do away with that, then you'd have to change the word encouraging to encouragement. So, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but for encouragement. And let's stop right. How do we get encouragement? It says we are to assemble ourselves together for encouragement. First of all, what's the source of encouragement? It's studying the Word, isn't it? Yeah, it's learning more about the Word. This is our owner's manual. The more we figure out how we are to live, the more encouragement we have. But that's not the only way that we get encouragement. It's not about encouraging each other because you have a group here and we talk, we visit, we have communion with one another, fellowship. Fellowship is not a dirty word. And so all that, see, you can get encouragement from the Word, and then afterwards, I doubt that people travel however far they had to go, either by walking on a donkey or something, and got there, and as soon as the pastor said amen, that they ran out and but had a race to their donkeys, who could get out of there first. I imagine they stood around and chatted a while. And then it says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I would underline or circle day, and I think most of you would know what that day is. Do y'all know what it's talking about? What day is that talking about? Right. Talking about the rapture when Christ returns. Now, it says in verse 26, for if we... We had let us, now we have if we. Is that including the author of Hebrews? You betcha. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So first the thing we see is that the writer of Hebrews is including himself in sinning willfully. Now let me explain a little bit. I'm not going to linger here a long time, but I want to give you a little background so you can understand this verse. If you start at chapter 10, verse 1, and you go up to where we started, you're going to see that there's a lot of information about sacrifices. And when this was written, had Jesus Christ already gone to the cross? Of course he did, yes. And so this is the Hebrews. The writer is writing to Hebrews, which are Jews. And the Jews at that time were under the Mosaic Law. I mean, they weren't. I mean, not biblically, but most of them were still practicing Judaism. They were still making sacrifices after Christ had made the atonement for us on the cross. And for those Jews who were Christians, who were believers in Christ, and they started not showing up for the sacrifices like they used to make, which is under Mosaic Law, they would be ostracized. I mean, they would be maybe just kicked out of the family. And so he said, that's what he's talking about. He says, willfully sinning. In other words, there were believers and Jews then that knew that Christ was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. There was no more reason for sacrifices. But they were doing it anyway. That's a willful sin in order to not be kicked out of the family or be ostracized and so forth. And so he says, if we go in sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, why would there no longer be a sacrifice for sin? Because Christ has already made the sacrifice. And when you do it willfully, there's no sacrifice that would say, okay, we're going to sacrifice because you sinned willfully. There was no sacrifices left to do. You understand that? Christ had already gone to the cross. Verse 27, but this is what they... Here's where the warning really kicks in. It starts getting tough here. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now this is where, if they had any inkling of what this verse was, what this text is talking about, they fall off the wagon right here. You have certain terrifying expectation, judgment, fire, fury of a fire, consume the adversaries. And if you know who the adversaries are and you know correctly, then you understand. The adversaries are the believers who were willfully sinning. They were the adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses... Now, he's not telling them... Let me explain this right here, starting with verse 28. The writer of Hebrews is not telling them that they need to go back to the law of Moses. What he's doing is he's going into the Mosaic law to get a principle, to get a precedent that he's going to use. It's not that he's going back and suggesting they should go back to the Mosaic law. He's just using the Mosaic law as an example. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Does it say right there? Yeah, without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, everybody look up here. I want you to understand what he's saying. He's explaining so they will know how serious it is that they know that they should be making sacrifices, but they're doing it anyway because they're not trusting the Lord and they're being disobedient. And so he's saying on the testimony of... there's no mercy for those if they have two witnesses testifying against them, and if it is a murder charge, then they're going to be put to death. That's what he's talking about here. You all got that. Now verse 29. How much severer, underline severer. Be sure to do that because this is the whole point. If there were two witnesses against you and you murdered, you were going to be stoned to death under the Mosaic law, and it wasn't going to be 20 years later. If that is true about the Mosaic law, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? Now listen to this next part. By which he was sanctified. Be sure you underline that. Folks, unbelievers are not sanctified. This happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You're set apart permanently for God. By which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And then he says in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These are his people, his chosen people. These are believers. And it's saying, vengeance is mine. Look at that. Does it say I might repay? I will repay. And the Lord will what? Judge His people. Because God is perfect righteousness and He never winks at sin. And then verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is directed towards believers. His children. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard people quote that with regards to unbelievers so that they'll be afraid of going to hell. Okay, I gave you that in the context of our verse that we finished upon that. We're finished with chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our deliverance with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling is talking about fear of God. What it's saying, if you don't work out your salvation, in other words, if you have a kesara, sara, maybe I will and maybe I won't, it's a hit or miss proposition with me whether I'll go to church and so forth, then everything that we read there, God through His Word is directed towards you. Now, of course, you're here. The people that need to hear this aren't here. They don't know what they don't know. And so, if they're in a pattern of course, they're not making sacrifices. This is in the context of how I've already put it. But still, if you are trying to ignore God, He will not be ignored. And the people will pay the price. Okay, now I'm going to put it back on the board. Do I have any questions about that, by the way, before we go on? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is similar to this. Very similar. And most people, even people who say that you're saved by grace and they understand that, they get to those verses and when they see the fire and the under the mighty hand of God and so forth, they just think that has to be unbelievers. Okay, now turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. First thing I want you to notice is the first word of this verse says, for. And that word for connects what was just said in verse 12 with what is said here. And of course, is the last part of the same sentence which was started in verse 12. So not only does it have for to connect it, even in the Greek, this is part of the sentence where it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and so forth. So it's connected. Directly connected. Let's look at the word here. Is at work. Is at work is a Greek word, in ergeo. It's a participle. A participle has both verb and noun aspects to it. This is a present active participle. It's not a present active participle. I mean, a present active imperative. It's not a present active indicative because those are moods. It's called moods and participles don't have moods. It means to put one's capabilities into operation. Work. Be at work. Be active. Operate. Or be effective. All these I get from BDAG, which is the scholars' Greek lexicon that all of them use it. I'm not saying that I'm a scholar, but I can use a dictionary. Now, the present tense of the participle means that we all are a work in progress. Do you understand that? We should remember that next time we are tempted to judge someone or be unforgiving. Because we are all a work in progress. Because it says that God is at work, present tense, active voice. God produces the action. But it's a present tense. It's an ongoing thing. And that is for all of us. We are all a work in progress. So when we're going to judge someone, remember, we're a work in progress as well. Or if you're unforgiving. God does not give up on us, even though many believers have given up on Him. And this is what we're going to see, again, with that present tense. It's not an aorist tense that He does it. He works in us, or He is at work in us for a moment, or for a day or something, in a point in time. No, it's ongoing. How long do you suppose that He's at work in us? How long does that go, do you think? Yeah, however long we're on this planet, right? The principle is this. God must work in us before He can work through us. And if He can't work in us, He will have to work on us. Think those prepositions aren't important? I'll say that again. The principle is God must work in us before He can work through us. And if He can't work in us, He will have to work on us. And you decide how that's going to be. But He's going to be working one way or the other. God uses people and the vicissitudes in life, and I didn't mean to be condescending, but I put after vicissitudes, change. That's what vicissitude means, how things change. God uses people and vicissitudes in life, whether they are good or bad, to work in us so that He can work through us to accomplish His will. And it does, sometimes it's good things, or might be bad things. Pleasant things, unpleasant things. Who decides whether they're going to be good or bad things that He's going to use? God is the one that's going to decide. But it doesn't matter if He's working on you, because He can't work in you. Whatever He's doing there is for your own good. And He decides whether it's going to be good things or bad things. You might think, well, it always would be bad things to get your attention. Not necessarily. Sometimes God works in a person a long time before He is ready for the task that God has for him. He worked in Moses for 40 years before he was ready to take on Pharaoh and the obstinate Israelites. 40 years. How long is that to God? That's nothing. And the older I get, the smaller the figure that looks like to me. Let's see. In about 5 months, a little over 4 months, Carrie and I will be married 40 years. And so I have a reference point for 40 years. And I'm thinking, wow, that's not so long. I mean, when you look, one way to look at it is, anyway. So it's something that takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. And do you know that's why those who gut it out and come to Bible class every time, over and over and over again, people say, well, why do you have to go so often? Don't you know enough about the Bible? It's not about that. It's getting prepared and letting God use you in every possible set of circumstances where He thinks that you are now ready, you are fit, and then He can work through you. It's comforting to know that working out our salvation is not up to us alone, because we can't do it by ourselves. But we don't have to, because God, the Holy Spirit, works in us to accomplish what we can't do by ourselves. So do you see how this is connected to work out your deliverance? I'm not even going to say salvation anymore. It would probably helped a lot of people understand that that's not salvific. They just had interpreted it deliverance instead of salvation. But I don't even know if the guys that did this were believers or not. I don't know who they are. But I know that it would have been easier in our day and time for that to be deliverance. So God doesn't leave it up to us. And why would He? What can we do? Foul things up, right? Gum it up. What a wonderful thought that God is at work in us. That is the only way that any of us are able to do anything that is acceptable to Him. Remember what Jesus said, and this is John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, meno means is a Greek word for abide. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. We can't do anything in this life that is worth anything of important, that's important, if we're doing it on our own power. If we're not trusting the Lord, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're not trusting in Him moment by moment when the things that we do, then we're doing nothing. Look at this one more time. I am the vine. Who's speaking here? Jesus is, and this is a metaphor, like He's saying, okay, if I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. This is a conditional clause. Excuse me. He who abides in me, and I in him. What kind of, is He talking about indwelling? That Christ, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that what He's talking about there when He says, and I in Him? Do you understand what I'm asking? Is this talking about He who abides in me, the person who abides in Jesus? And what does it mean to be abiding in Jesus? Well, yeah, it means dwelling, but that's metaphorical too. It means those who are continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they have their spiritual momentum going forward, they're praying, they have communion with the Lord all the time. They have a relationship going with Him. Their spiritual life has momentum to it. You're learning doctrine, you're applying doctrine. That's what it means to abide in me, to abide in Christ. And then it says, and I in Him. And I'm asking you, is that referring either to the indwelling of Jesus Christ or to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And do you know the difference between those two? So does it mean either one of those? Don't be afraid.
Indwelling.
Yeah, of course they're indwelled. Yeah, He indwells, and we are indwelt at the moment of we believe the gospel. Okay, we're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I was going to give those there in this portion and give you the verses and everything. But the reason I didn't is because of what we're talking about here. It's true that those who abide in Him, in Christ, and He says, and I in Him, if it was talking about indwelling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit being in Christ, then that would mean it's only to those who abide in Him. In Christ. Because that's conditional. Do you understand what I'm saying? And what I'm saying is it's true that the believers who abide in Christ, are in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit, they're indwelt by Christ, but that's not what this is talking about, because those who don't abide in Christ are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indwelt by Christ, and are in Christ as well.
Previous verses in Philippians, this would be the law of the Spirit of life.
Right, exactly. Yeah. The Spirit, the law of the Spirit, Holy Spirit in life. That's what he's talking about. Being in that. Another way of saying that, from what you're saying, Pete, that's a good point. He who is abiding by the law of the Holy Spirit in life, then I am abiding in him. In an experiential way. Do you see that?
That's the same as in fellowship.
Yes. Yeah. When you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're also abiding in Christ. But whenever you sin, then you're no longer abiding in Christ in this experiential way. You know, I hate to... I don't hate it, but I'm thinking, well, we're not covering much ground here. But what would you get if I just went through this and went on? Well, these are distinctions that we have to be aware of. So Christ is making a metaphor here. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I described that a minute ago, and I am abiding in him, because I don't abide experientially in those who have sinned against me and have not humbled themselves and acknowledged their sin. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Yes.
In context, I was looking at 15:4, and the command is to use imperative, abide in me. So you know it's not. In John 15:4, the command is abide in me. It's imperative.
She's so, got to get a little bit closer. Is it turned on? Is it green?
It's on.
Okay.
How is this?
Yeah, a little bit closer. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
John 15:4 has a command, abide in me.
Right.
And therefore, it has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's one of the 40 things that happens.
Right. We're never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit or to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. No commands ever, because that's already done.
I can see that. Yeah. Obviously, it's not in union with Christ.
Right. Now, it is true that these people are in union with Christ, and they are indwelt by Christ. But that's not the context here, you see. And that's what I want all of us to do whenever you look at a scripture and you come across things like this. You just can't speed read it and think you've got it. You have to be more precise than that. Now, this verse has nothing to do with being born again or accepting the gospel. Jesus said this before the Holy Spirit was given, before he informed his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 7 through 11. That's why he's saying, putting it in that context. He's not saying that you need to be filled by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. That's given in John 16, verse 7 through 11. And then we have Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is where he tells them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Those were the last words our Lord said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. In fact, Acts 1:9 says there was liftoff. He was going vertical immediately after he said those words. So those are important words. Those are, of course, they all are important. But he is just reiterating to them again for them to be more secure that yes, he's leaving them, but he's not just abandoning them, that the Holy Spirit will come. And he says, stay put in Jerusalem. Stay put in that house. Don't leave. Because shortly the Holy Spirit was going to come. Anybody know how many days it was going to be? 10. Yeah. 10 days. Because Christ ascended 40 days after he was crucified, and Pentecost, Pente 5, 50, was 10 days later. What?
I never knew that's what that stood for.
Yeah. Pente, you know, is There's a game I used to play with these guys, and it's called Pente, P-E-N-T-E, and you had five dominoes. I mean, it was like, what is that game where you have all the little slots and you put the marbles in there? I mean, the little... Yeah, it's kind of like Chinese checkers. It had all these holes in it, and you put marbles. You have to move them around, and the idea was to get five in a row. Anyway, it was called Pente, and it came from... It might have been an old Greek game, for all I know. The fulfillment of what Jesus promised in regards to the Holy Spirit is recorded in Acts 2, verse 1 through 4. It occurred 50 days after Christ's resurrection, and it is known as the Day of Pentecost. So the question arises, maybe it didn't rise with you, but it rises with me, and you would get to it sooner or later. The question arises, how does the Holy Spirit work in us? Isn't that a question that you might have, since we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit? And by the way, when it says God working in us, primarily it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit work in us? And here we have some answers here. Number one, He fills us. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And filled is an interesting word because it's one of those perfect passive imperatives. You know, yeah. It's strange because when an imperative, a command, is given in the passive voice, you already start to get discombobulated. It's not telling you to do something because it's in the receipt, it's receiving. A perfect tense means it's the results go on, but the passive voice, this is essentially what it's saying when it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's commanding you to receive something, and what you receive is the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't say it here, but it tells us in 1 John 1:9, the way that you receive it is by acknowledging your sins to God. And then you're guaranteed that He will forgive it and forgive you from all unrighteousness. So that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? The first one. What can you do apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life that God would approve? Any guesses? Right. A big fat zero. Nothing. Now, I don't know how many churches out there and how many believers out there know Ephesians 5:18. They know that it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. But how many of those believers have connected this with 1 John 1:9? That whenever we acknowledge our sin, that is how we obey this and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see? How many people out there know that? I mean, very few. And yet, how far can you go in the Christian life if you don't even know this first, primary, basic principle? You wind up trying to impress God with your own works. Or you're sorry for your sins. And you wail and you're trying to do whatever you can to have some sense in your own soul that now you're right with God. You might go on a binge to try to make up for some sin, and you're going to be nice to somebody you hate, and you're going to take over a pie to them. I mean, who all knows what games that they play when, and I tell you, you know who I'm thinking about. The person in my life that connected these two for me was my spiritual mentor, Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr. And he's the one that connected these, and when he did it, why didn't somebody tell me this before? That's the first work, and that is a big one. They're all important, though. The next one, number two, is that He teaches us Bible doctrine. Now, I'm up here, and I'm a pastor teacher, and I teach, but all I am is I provide the mouth. I provide the sound waves that are going out. Everything that I teach is dependent upon His Word. And it also depends upon, if I'm going to get it accurate, whether I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I am filled with the Holy Spirit and I am teaching this doctrine accurately and you are understanding it, then that's the ministry of the teaching of the Holy Spirit so that you can understand doctrine, because this is spiritual stuff. Spiritual phenomenon. And apart from the Holy Spirit, it's jabber. It's nothing but jabber or blather. John 14:26. But the Helper, capital H, who's that talking about? The Holy Spirit. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, if it stopped right then, we would all applaud and be deliriously happy, right? But it also says, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, for us senior citizens, that is big. For me, it's huge. I've had a good day today. I didn't go upstairs and wonder what I was doing there. It's not that I lost something. If I stand there long enough, it'll usually come to me. But you know, if you haven't experienced this, it's so wonderful when you have an opportunity to talk to someone. Maybe it's an unbeliever. Maybe it's a family member. But they are hungry for spiritual nourishment. They want truth. And you didn't plan anything. You're just talking to them and the conversation kind of goes over to this way. The next thing you know, you are just, bam, every word that you need is right there. And it's like you have memorized the script, only you're not giving out rote like that. It's just pouring out of you. And it's nearly like you're getting out of your body and you're standing over there and looking at yourself and you're thinking, wow, where did that come? Well, that's where it came from, right here. You can't bring things out of your soul that you haven't learned. It's got to be there. But a lot of us have troubles finding it. But when you don't even hesitate, even words that you haven't used in a while, are you looking for a special word that will be just perfect for this particular thing you're trying to address, bam, it's there. That's that ministry right there. It will be, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Has God not thought of everything or not? I mean, every little thing. This is a big deal. As you get older, I really think that it's a big deal. Even young people need it as well. So the second one is teaching Bible doctrine. The third one is He guides us. Guide me, O thou great God. Do y'all need guidance? An honest person. Lord, yes. John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Have you ever thought of it that way? Isn't everyone, at least to some degree, interested in things that are coming, things that are yet future? Well, they pay money to seers. I don't mean Sears and Roebuck, by the way. You know, these people who say that they know what the future brings. That's what I said, Sears. I just said I'm not talking about Sears and Roebuck. They don't know what's coming. They don't know the future because they're out of business now, aren't they? Aren't they out of business? Anyway, I probably got us all off target now. Talking about Sears. But I'm always amazed when you're talking about future things, if I get a chance to, it sounds like they're talking about something about the future, and they're kind of willy-nilly, they don't have any idea what it really is. And I said, well, I know some things about the future, and I'm dead certain about them. I like to set things up, but that gets people's attention. What? What do you mean? I said, well, I know how this world is going to end. I know, let's see, I know that Jesus Christ is going to return. I don't know when He's going to return, but I know He is going to return. And when He does, if you're an unbeliever, you won't be talking to me now. I'm out of here. And I could tell you, then there's going to be a 7-year period of the worst time there ever was, called the tribulation. And Jesus Christ is going to end that when He comes back and sets up His millennial kingdom. And you start talking about those things. And I know all of y'all have a frame of reference for what I'm talking about. And when you talk to people about things like that, they're in awe. Because they didn't know any of that. Never even heard of it. Now, probably a lot of the people you know, because we're church folks and we mingle with church folks, they probably know that. But you go out to Walmart or somewhere like that, and you start talking about the millennium, they're thinking you're talking about Bluebell ice cream. I need guidance. Do you ask for guidance? Not. I don't want to know. I'll tell you, I ask for guidance. Like every day. I not only ask for guidance, I ask for discernment and wisdom. What does the Bible say that if you ask for wisdom and discernment, what does the Bible say about that? That's right. And I believe that. I believe that I get wisdom and discernment because I ask for it. And you better hope that I keep asking for it and hope I keep getting it. Because I can't understand the Bible and I can't teach these things if it's under my own power. I can do nothing. But it's so wonderful when you start seeing the pieces come together. Do you know I have in my Bible, I could show it to you, that when we were going over Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 31 or something like that, that I have in there when it's talking about what He was going to do to the adversaries. Do you not have a note in my Bible that says that's referring to unbelievers? I thought that at one time. I was taught that one time. And now I'm so glad when I see that, then I can know, well, I'll cross that. I hadn't crossed it out yet. I need to cross it out. I know that that's not right. Because it would include the writer of Hebrews, and these people are sanctified. How can they be unbelievers? And yet, thousands of pastors, theologians, and so forth say, oh, no, that's unbelievers. The whole thing's about unbelievers. Well, that's up to... that's between them and the Lord, whatever they want to... address there, but anyway. Okay, we're not going to get past 3 tonight because tick-tock, our time is over for tonight. We used to say that in high school all the time. Did y'all? Rats. I think they have a little bit stronger verbiage now in high school. Yes, probably so. Okay, Father, thank You for this time that You've given us to feed upon Your mighty Word. It's so important that when it comes to You and Your Word, that we are precise, that we can rightly divide the Word of Truth. And when we do that, it's a delight to our eyes and to our ears and to our souls. It is so fantastically integrated and all goes together. And we thank You for helping us to realize that, not that we can strut about and crow about all we know, but it satisfies us inside. It strengthens our faith. And it motivates us to want to tell others about our great God. So we thank You for this study and pray that You'll help us to meditate on it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.